This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
That handout that Dean Twift mentioned contains how you can go to a website and find a testimony in writing of today's message, not everything in it, but published by a magazine years ago. It also has a number of posts with titles and dates from last year on my website that has all the stories I'll mention today and many more on depression and faith. But I first would like for you to think about incompatibles. You know, sometimes some things just don't go with something else. They're incompatible. Some people are that way after they get together. But if you ever notice that the sermon title and the closing hymn can also be incompatible. Like a pastor was giving a series on social issues and he was preaching on mercy killing of the age, euthanasia. But the closing hymn was take my life and let it be. Another was preaching on the sin of gossip, but the closing hymn, I love to tell the story. Another was talking about the need for everybody to get involved in ministry in the church to make the programs run well. His sermon title was, Who Will Join the Team? But the closing hymn was, No, not one. One of my favorites is the pastor was preaching on predestination and hell. And the closing hymn, I'll go where you want me to go. Perhaps my favorite is they were teaching on 1 Timothy 2 on a tough passage hermeneutically on women in the church and women in leadership. And the title was The Role of Women in the Church. And the closing hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God. There are those, perhaps some of you, who believe that depression and virile faith are incompatible. That a tendency to get easily discouraged and despondent and dark in spirit cannot go with a close walk with Christ. There are those who think that the sense of depression that recurs is incompatible with a life of fruitfulness and productivity. I'll let you be the judge of that in the next few minutes. I'm going to share two things. I have lived in the darkness. Still do. My story. And second, I have learned from the darkness. My suggestions. First, I have lived in the darkness. I experience extremes. Sometimes in my years of pilgrimage as a Christian, my depression has been shown through a sense of numbness emotionally. I cannot feel a thing. I go months and months and cannot weep. It is absolutely a parched soul. I feel robotic. On those times, by God's grace, some of those years were my highest rated as a faculty member here. God has a tremendous sense of humor. I can sometimes come alive in the classroom, but be parched in soul elsewhere. The other extreme is heart-rending pain that I can't always associate with loss or circumstances. Life just hurts and I can weep and can't tell you why. I don't know which of those extremes are worse, the robotic numbness or the everything hurts and I weep. I remember a worship service a few years ago when I was in a deep episode of depression. It was one of the numbness days. And people were standing to sing a familiar hymn, and I stand with the congregation, and I'm mouthing the words, but my soul is so dry. I can't remember the last time I felt the presence of God. I see the smiles on other faces, and I think sometimes this is a farce. Why have I gone week after week after week trying to be obedient to my calling, and I don't feel a thing? And I feel guilty, too, because I'm badgered by the fact that this is a joy. Joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, and I don't have it today. On the other hand, I still remember vividly, right before I left to teach in Sri Lanka in 2003. My wife is away on that June afternoon. I'm sitting in the recliner. I have a box of tissue. I have a handful of the second tear-stained tissue. Life is hard and hurts, and I scream, why don't you give a little aid? Don't you care for me? I cry out to God, but the tears come. The pain is so bad, my body convulses. I am about to throw up. I hurt so bad. And that day, God remained silent, experiencing the extremes. I struggle with self-talk. Psychologists will tell you a lot about self-talk and how we all talk to ourselves, and a lot of times it's negative. And some of you, I believe, can identify. There are times when I'm in depression that I walk across campus to teach, and a voice, probably my enemy, Satan, it's not audible, but all I know is, why are you doing this? Why are you studying and going to teach? When is the last time you felt God's presence? He's not with you today. Cancel the class and go home and get under the covers. So I struggle with self-talk about his lack of presence, apparently, or with self-condemnation. Have you ever cursed yourself in the mirror? Not because of how you look, but because of who you see yourself as. Not applying your identity in Christ. I have. Recently, before I got up to preach, I preach at least once a month at my church. The inner voices taunt me. I have one son who loves us dearly, but he's not attending church with his wife and my only grandchild. And I'm not sure where he is in terms of his belief that he had so strongly as a child. And the voice says, who are you to get up and preach to this audience? Who are you to do this? Negative self-talk. I struggle with it. Experiencing the extreme, struggling with self-talk, and dealing with doubts. Doubts about the God I serve. Is he real? If he is he good? Does he care? Apology to all preachers, but sometimes when I'm hurting, I write poetry when people are preaching. And I wrote one in December 2002, one of those Sundays that I was in deep darkness in my soul. I called it my inside ache. My inside ache won't go away. The clouds won't break. The sky's all gray. My thoughts are stern. I often weep. I toss and turn, for I can't sleep. I seldom smile. I think the worst. I ride in style within this hearse, for I am dead to joy and hope. I shake my head. I cannot cope. I am a slave to gloom's dark reign. I yearn for sleep to dull the pain. Scream in the car when no one hears, no one so far to quell my fears. Where is the one who's called I am? If he's God's son, the perfect lamb, why won't he give a little aid? There is just rain on my parade. He seeks to break my feet of clay. My inside ache won't go away. That's only a sliver of my story. I have and still do live in darkness. The Lord has a tremendous sense of humor. This summer, on June 29th, I preached at a large church of about 1,000. And I preached out of a chapter of a new book, Serve Strong, on Don't Lose Heart in Christian Living and Ministry. June 28th, the day before, that Saturday, I wanted to die 10 or 12 times. I remembered somebody I knew in the past who had committed suicide, and I muttered his name and kept saying out loud to myself, I understand. I understand. And I told my wife, it's a good thing there's not a button by my bed where I could push it and die in my sleep, because I would push it. And the next day, I had to speak to many hundreds in two services on Don't Lose Heart. By God's grace, it went well. That's my story. But do doubts, does hopelessness, does despair have the last word? I still wrestle with depression, as I just told you. But no, it doesn't have the last word. Pain doesn't have the last word. God does. And I don't say that glibly. I'd like to shift to what I've learned from the darkness or in the darkness. My suggestions. First of all, I know you can mute tape recordings and so forth. And what I have to tell myself is mute the misconceptions about despondency and faith. We talked earlier about incompatibles. One misconception is that faith and despondency just don't go together. Where is your faith? I still picture the lady. She's still alive. She's not in our church anymore. who came up to me in the 1980s when I was teaching a Sunday school class at my local church. And I had mentioned briefly, not a lot about my story, just that I had been despondent lately and I asked for prayer, because I've always been pretty open about it. She comes up to me after the Sunday school lesson, and I know she means well, but she says, "Terry, have you been having your quiet time? Have you been in the Word?" And her point was, I don't believe you would be despondent if you were spending time with God. I told her very vividly that some days when I am my darkest, I start out with confession of sin. I start out with scripture memory. I have my devotions. I tend to read through scripture once a year as a habit, and I pray heartfelt prayers. I said, and some days when I'm in a hurry and skip that, I'm actually happiest. And some days when I am spending the largest time with the Lord, I have the worst day. There's no correlation necessarily between my despondency and my walk with God and spiritual disciplines. I could tell by her nonverbal communication she wasn't convinced. But that's a sad misconception. I realize that in some people there is a biological or genetic predisposition to despondent spirits. I have been helped in the past, though not recently, by the grace of counseling, and sometimes that's really needed, and even by the grace of medicines, though it's been years since I've had any medicine. I believe God works through those. But I believe it's a misconception to believe that you can't have virile faith, you can't be walking with the Lord, and have bouts of depression. Let me give you a story. For you younger persons at CIU, this name is unfamiliar to you. But for some older folks here, he's a legend. There is, in 45 years of ministry, I'll be 65 next week, 45 years of ministry, I have never heard a name mentioned with more reverence than James Buck Hatch, who was on the faculty here for close to 40 years and died and went to be with the Lord in his 80s in the 1990s. His son, Nathan, is president of Wake Forest University, former church history professor at Notre Dame. And in the mid-90s, before his father died, he gave him an 80th birthday present, wrote an article in Christianity Today about his father on the gift of brokenness. By the way, I knew Buck Hatch. Some of you knew him better. But I didn't see Buck Hatch smile a whole lot. The years I knew him later in life, when he was on campus, he normally didn't come to the cafeteria to congregate with people. He preferred being alone when he wasn't counseling students or teaching. His son says, "My dad was painfully shy, always near the brink of depression, a soul not at home with itself." He said that later in life, he had a few years of abiding joy, but he says, "Still, you could not label my father, Buck Hatch, a happy person. He always wrestled with thorns in the flesh that drove him not to rely on himself." Nathan called his father insecure, introverted, melancholy. Sometimes growing up, he said his dad would come to the dinner table in a depressed state with six children, I believe, and the wife, and he would not say a word. I know of at least once, though it wasn't during my time here, that he was in such a state he had to stop a speaking engagement or a class and walk out, said, "I'm sorry, I can't continue." When you ask thousands of alumni from the 1940s and later, who is the faculty member who touched your life? Who spoke and kept you on the edge of your seat? Who counseled hurting people free in his office hours every week? Who changed your life? They will most often mention James Buck Hatch. Who did the school sometimes bring into chapel to speak on the victorious Christian life? James Buck Hatch. It is a misconception to say that that spiritual giant who was depression prone did not have virile faith. Victorious Christian living, to me, is more about battling a pattern of sin and living to some degree of victory over that. It's certainly not sinlessness, but victorious Christian living is not living a despondent-free life. Another misconception is that you can't be regularly depressed and have a fruitful, productive ministry, whatever you're calling. Mine is on a small scale, the preaching, the books, the other things I do. But this article that you can access was put on the New York State mental website in 2004 after it was released. Two national magazines in Europe published it in their language, even though many of those folks speak English. If God can sometimes use even me, but I'd like to give you a far greater example, the fact that fruitfulness can go with depression. If you're in missions or planning to be in missions, you perhaps have heard the name of David Brainerd. He died in 1747, so probably he wasn't a contemporary of yours. But here is a guy who got thrown out of the Christian college for criticizing the administration. And he had a ministry on his own with Indians who had not heard the gospel in rural areas of Pennsylvania, Massachusetts, and New Jersey. He often lived in a small cabin. It wasn't heated. He was sick a lot, frail physically in his 20s. He was trying to share the gospel with them. He was often cold and deprived of food, but he would often fast for days and pray for the salvation of Indians. For a while, nothing happened. And then in 1745, in New Jersey, revival broke out, and God started bringing these pagan Indians to himself. And by the time Brainerd died of tuberculosis at age 29, 130 converts were in that small church in New Jersey, all from his evangelistic ministry. Brainerd's diary, published by Jonathan Edwards, the great pastor and theologian, who was going to be his father-in-law, but he didn't live long enough to marry his daughter. In fact, Edwards' daughter died taking care of a sick David Brainerd before he died. She caught the disease and died too. Edwards published his diary in 1749. The life and diary of David Brainerd has never been out of print. It's still available. In it, he talks about his struggles with sin. He talks about his melancholy moods. And 22 times in the diary of David Brainerd, a classic of Christian literature, 22 times he wishes he could die. He talks about, God's holiness and his own sin. Oh, how I lack love for the Indians despite all the fasting and prayer and evangelism. It was morbid introspection in one sense, and you might say not healthy, but Henry Martin, William Carey, David Livingston, John Wesley, the Jim Elliot of the martyrs in the 1950s, person after person of that caliber have been inspired by his diary over the years, and countless thousands of people whose names we'll never know. The reason his story resonates is that these people know they need grace too. They know their own sin. They know their own weakness. They know their own despondency. And they think, if God can do this and lead those Indians to Christ and he keeps serving despite their despondency, then possibly he can use me too. It's still in print and it still touches lives. It's a misconception to think you can't be depressed and be fruitful. Also, I've learned to preach the promises. I have to be careful here. I believe the Word of God and its promises and memorizing them and quoting them myself, preaching sermons to myself, is vital in the battle for faith against despondency. I did not say curing depression is easy. I did not say that quoting scripture to myself takes away my dark periods and my depression. I did say it gives hope and sustenance during the hard times. It helps me take the next step. Remember the battle about God's presence. He's not with you today. Why don't you cancel classes and go away? And scripture comes to mind, such as Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you. I am your God. And I have a battle in my mind as I walk to campus. I don't feel God's presence, but my feelings are unreliable. Some days I do, some days I don't. But God's word is more reliable than my feelings, and it says he's with me. I choose to believe that. That's preaching to yourself. I have to do it every day. The most important sermons we'll ever speak or hear are the ones we preach to ourselves. I don't believe God cares sometimes, that he's not compassionate. But Isaiah 30:18, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He waits on high to have compassion on you. Is that true? Or are my feelings true? Notice how Psalms, sometimes the psalmist is not praying. He's talking to himself. That's the biblical basis of preaching to yourself. And sometimes it's about despondency and faith. Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Hope in God. I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. I don't memorize scripture for a quick fix. There is not a quick fix. It's not a superficial bromide. It's not a pat answer, but it does sustain me because I have a battle. No matter what causes depression, even if there is a genetic predisposition, I still have a spiritual battle to wage every day of my life. Will I yield to it? Will I quit my ministry? Will I take my own life, or will I believe that there's hope, even if I don't fully experience the joy of the Lord in this life like some? Sometimes I feel like a failure and I think there's no use going on spiritually or ministry. And Psalm 73:26 talks about the fact that God is with me even when I fail. The Lord, my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I could go on and on. I preach the promises to myself. I rely on relationships. I can't take this battle alone. Last summer, ironically, when I was writing the chapter of a new book, Serve Strong, and I was writing the chapter on 2 Corinthians 4, Don't Lose Heart, Reasons Paul Had for Not Giving Up in Ministry, I was one of my worst days for despondency. I called a former student here, former worker in the financial aid office, Howard Blumberg, who works at Oliver Gospel Mission. He was a reader for my book, perhaps my closest, dearest friend. And I said, Howard, you got to pray me through this day. Years ago, before she went to be with the Lord, there was a lady in our church. She could not come to attendance for over a decade before she died because of severe pain and back problem. But she was a prayer warrior. There were afternoons I would call her after lunch on Sundays and say, Louise, I do not want to live through the day. Pray with me over the phone. I've knocked on people's doors who were good friends, and the lady come to the house, and I said, Esther, can I borrow David, please? Do you have a Howard? Do you have a David? Do you have a Louise? One thing it requires, whether you go to a counselor or a faculty member or a student life worker, it requires transparency. People can't bear your burdens unless they know you're burdened. We've got to take off our masks and stop living Halloween and live Easter and believe the gospel of grace is for us. I know I take a risk in this talk. Some of you will probably leave here today by saying, how is that person on this faculty? That's okay. You can see me as weak all day as long as you see my Savior behind me as strong. That's what it's about. Nobody can help you in your pain unless you're willing to open up. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The word there in that verse has a shipping term that meant overweight. Sometimes we're overweighted. Our capacities emotionally are all different. We've got to go and let somebody help bear their burden. So we have to stop that thinking. Well, they won't think I'm spiritual. They'll think I'm a sinner. They're right. And so are you. Preach the promises, rely on relationships, and give God more glory. Ironically, Psalm 50:15 is one of the most encouraging verses in Scripture. I don't give God glory just when I'm strong, just when I'm teaching, just when I'm sharing my faith, just when I'm meeting somebody's financial need or writing a check for missions. I can give God more glory when I'm weak and have to cling to him for more grace. God says, call on me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you and you will honor me. Psalm 50:15. There's a direct connection between honoring God and calling upon him when we're weak. That verse does more to cause me to go to God and cling to his grace than ever before. Another example briefly. Long before the days of Christian television, though I use that word Christian TV lightly today, long before satellites beam programs across the world, there was a renowned preacher known at least in the Western world, Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the Tabernacle in London. Some of you have heard the name. He died in his late 50s, had some serious physical setbacks. He had severe arthritis before medicine for it. I have it, gout, can be very painful, and he didn't have the meds. But Spurgeon was preaching before packed audiences, thousands at age 21. Spurgeon knew some degree of several languages, including the biblical languages, before he was 10. He was a mental giant. One time when he knew on a Sunday evening service he was going to share the gospel message in the context of his sermon, his church was so packed, he had to plead with some of his members to stay home so people on the street that had heard about him who may not know the Lord could get in and get a seat. One time he was testing the acoustics in an empty auditorium where he was to be guest preacher, and someone came to the Lord because he quoted, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He didn't know there was a worker in the rafter that was convicted by that and came to the Lord. I'd say that's a spirit-filled person, wouldn't you? When you came, people come to the Lord when you test the acoustics. You would think, wow, this spiritual giant, he had it all together. Wrong. Age 24. First deep doubt, bout of depression. He says, "Causeless depression cannot be reasoned with. Sometimes I weep like a child and I can't tell you why." On another episode later, he said, "You might as well fight with the morning mist as fight with this indefinable, all beclouding hopelessness." Charles Haddon Spurgeon never stopped preaching, never stopped writing. Libraries are full of his sermons, full of his devotional books, full of his commentaries on the Psalms called The Treasury of David, 3 volumes, I believe. His books are still in print 122 years after he died. Don't look at just me for an example. But he was quoted as saying, we give our God most glory when we get from him most grace. So when you're needy and weak, ironically, it gives you a chance to give God more glory. Briefly, consider the consequences. Something I'm learning. I'm not wanting to be insensitive if somebody you know has taken his or her own life. Despite my depression, I don't know what all they went through. But I can just tell you, me, on those worst days when I think of suicide, I realize it's not just about me and what I want and my comfort and relief of pain. There's a bigger picture. First of all, there's God to think about. He's called me to do certain things. There are books I haven't written yet. There are messages I haven't given yet. There are classes I haven't taught yet. I believe in this calling. And it's not about Terry Powell and what would relieve him of pain and darkness. It's about God and his glory in my life. And just maybe he can get more glory through my weakness and through my pain. So I press on. I take the next step. But it's also about my family and those brave few who love me. My wife, my 2 grown sons, both of who have had issues with depression. Both who have struggled emotionally, have 1 grandchild, and if indeed a depression tendency can go through genetic material, then my little beloved 3-year-old grandchild, Tate, I don't know what he may face in the future, but I don't want my son John Mark or my son Stephen or my grandson Tate to one day be more prone to take his life when life is hard, because that's how my papa did it. That's how he escaped. I have other people to think about. I have God's glory to think about. So I press on. I consider the consequences. It's not about me and what I want. I'm closing with a poem that shows both the pain, like the other one, but shows the hope and my theology. Because somewhere, if I pray, if I take counseling, and I have, if I take meds, and I have, and I still have depression, I have to say, is God sovereign or what? So I wrote a poem, "Like Falling Rain," and I'll close with this. It was a fall day, and it was rainy, and that's exactly how my spirit felt, and tears had been falling like the rain. My tears descend like falling rain. Their constant flow reveals the pain of much regret, of fragile heart. I cannot stop them once they start. With every drop, there is an ache. I did not know one's heart could break so many times in just one day. Despondency won't go away. I shout, but God seems not to hear. He leaves untouched my hurt, my fear. Where is the God of Abraham? Where's El Shaddai, the great I am? Like falling rain, hope too descends. Are there not any dividends to faith within the here and now? Will God assist me? When and how? Does he not care when what I feel makes dying grow in its appeal? Though it's racked by doubts, my mind turns to the word of God. Here is what it learns. He gave his spirit. He is near. In time, he'll wipe away each tear, though I do not know how or when my lips will smile and praise again. Christ understands the tears I shed. He also wept before he bled. His cross absorbed his tears and mine. Heart-rending pain serves to refine. God never acts except from love. My darkness was designed above for fruitfulness and for my gain. It's grace outpoured like falling rain.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.